Well, if you were tracking the population of vultures in the region of India in the 1990s, you would know that three different species of vultures numbered a total of around 40 million. Around that time, vets started administering a certain drug to livestock, to cattle. And what they didn't know was that while vultures are amazing in what they can eat, let's just leave it at that, they could not handle one of the ingredients in the drug that the vets started giving to the cattle in the 1990s. By the time they figured it out, the population had been decimated. By 2017, those same three species of vultures totaled a population of around 19,000. That's over 99% fatality. As a result, also, the wild dog population in that area grew significantly. There were significantly more bites of people. Rabies was a bigger problem. Thousands of people died as a result of all of this change. Disease is a real problem on the earth, and sometimes one answer that is proposed might provide temporary help to one specific problem, but as a result, generate other problems. We're familiar with this, right? You try to fix one thing, and now you have another problem to deal with. Sometimes that second problem is worse than the first one. Well, as it is with disease on the earth, so it is with sin. We try to manage and handle one sin in our strength and in our wisdom, and as a result, we make the situation worse. What theme would you assign to 2 Samuel 11? What do you think the text is emphasizing as you read through this portion of Scripture, as you listen to it? In God's kingdom, even King David cannot control sin as he wishes. I hope you see that this morning in 2 Samuel 11. It's not, in the end, truly David's kingdom. It is God's. The Israelites are God's people, living on God's world. In God's kingdom, even one of the likes of King David cannot control sin as he wishes. We're going to see six stages of his sin in this chapter. But before we start looking at those stages, realize the context that we are in 2 Samuel. We just had chapter 9 where David is asking, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That same word, kindness, comes up then in 2 Samuel 10 as David sends a delegation. I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Here's a man who knew loyalty, who knew steadfast love, the enduring love of God, and now tried to show similar love to others in different contexts and different ways. But David is, after all, a sinful human being. He is not the perfect king. Even David is not the perfect king of Israel. This text of chapter 11 has helped countless Christians through the centuries and through the millennia. I'm thankful I'm not David. As we delve into this chapter, I hope it is with humility, understanding that if our lives were displayed like this, it'd be ugly reading those as well. And yet God in his wisdom gave us this chapter. In God's kingdom, even King David cannot control sin as he wishes. Watch how sin increases, how it magnifies, how it spirals out of control, even for a king in this chapter. The first stage, you might debate with me a little bit. Not that it's there, but there might be a little bit of debate. Well, is this sin or not? It's just verse 1. David steps aside from his duties. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, one king did it. Instead, he sends Joab. Joab actually had just proven himself rather well on the battlefield, right? If you go back to chapter 10, not only is he leading troops well, but he's spouting theology at the same time. I mean, this is the kind of man that you want leading troops. Maybe that's what David reasons. We don't know all of the why. What we do know is that there's unfinished business with the Ammonites. David sends Joab and all those people with him to take care of the Ammonites. But David stays in Jerusalem. If we only had this passage, or this verse, and then it proceeded to the next part of David's reign, I don't know that we would make much comment on it. However, God is intentional in what he puts in his word. First Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. David, did you step back? Did you step away from your kingly duties to do good? I hope so. I don't know his intention in all of this. We just have the fact that he stayed. I think it is fitting here to raise the alarm. See, at the time when men go off to work, at the time when children begin school, at the time when chores must be done, at the time when taxes are due, at the time when parents call children to join them on an errand, at the time when a child needs a mother's embrace, at the time when kings go off to war, there's something to be said there. God created us to work, to be faithful to the responsibilities that he entrusts to his people. David was a king. What did kings do at this time? Kings protected their realm. And it's very clear from chapter 10 that the realm needed protecting. So David, be a king. Now, we might look at just verse 1 and say, okay, yeah, that's not good. David should have been there. But if we minimize that too much, then we become less able to identify where we start going wrong in our own lives. I think very simply, at the beginning here, if you are seeing pesky, sinful problems keep coming back, temptations that you keep turning towards instead of turning away from, I think there's a place to say, okay, what should I be doing? Am I setting aside anything that I should be doing and putting myself more in the way of temptation? There's a place for that. It's very possible that you have minimized other choices that are now making you more susceptible to sin. In a hurry, we come to verses 2 to 5. Not only does David step away from his duties, but now we see in verses 2 to 5, David and Bathsheba commit adultery. This happens in the space of just verses 2 through 5. And then we have the whole rest of the chapter, and really the rest of the book continues to convey to us consequences that begin, I could say begin in chapter 11, but if you've been tracking through the sermon series all the way back into 1 Samuel, you realize David has had a problem with women. He already has too many wives. But here it's recounted in short detail. It happens one late afternoon. It doesn't just happen, but that's the way of God bringing about how life takes place. David is on a tall building, his own house, and he looks out into the city and he sees a woman bathing. It is Bathsheba. Does he know that at first? It's not really clear, but he inquires about her. He's in a susceptible spot, and then he keeps moving towards sin. It's a sad, interesting connection to point out. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw, there's our verb, same verb as 2 Samuel 11. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The text doesn't necessarily delight to the eyes in verse 3, but what does it say? Or 11:2, what does it say? The woman was very beautiful. So when Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took. That verb also, took, occurs in our passage. Of its fruit, and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is not a new pattern that we see in 2 Samuel 11. Seeing what we want, finding it desirable, taking it, and even then bringing others into that sin. Who is Bathsheba? Well, we might miss this if we're not careful. Bathsheba is, let's start with the grandfather. The grandfather is Ahithophel, David's counselor. That matters. Here's a family that has power, that has influence. So she's connected to one of the king's trusted advisors. In fact, we could even look at another portion of 2 Samuel and see this is the king, the advisor who really is considered the advisor of all advisors. It doesn't stop there, though. Her father is also listed, and her father, Eliam, is one of David's mighty men. Now, he's not mentioned anywhere else in this story. I don't know if his career has already happened and he's now, maybe he died on the battlefield. I don't know. Maybe he is still living. Her grandfather certainly is. Not only is her grandfather somebody important in the kingdom, not only is her father somebody important in the kingdom, but her husband is as well. Her husband also is one of David's mighty men. Unless we minimize that, of all the tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people who could fight in the kingdom, there was only a short list of mighty men. In other words, Bathsheba was part of an important family. Why bring out all of that? David was heading towards sin. His conscience should have been screaming at this time. And now he finds out that Bathsheba is part of this family. There is yet another, not just red flag, that's a wall. Not just part of a family, but she is married. And yet David still goes towards. See also how the text presents Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That is not the last time that phrase is used of her. Don't miss this emphasis in the text. It happens again down in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Doesn't even use her name. The wife of Uriah. It happens again in chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and have taken whom? The wife of Uriah, the Hittite. It happens again in chapter 12, verse 15. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Not only that, but this description of Bathsheba even follows to the New Testament. in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by whom? By the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba only says two words in the whole account. In English, it's three. She says in verse 5, I am pregnant. What was Bathsheba's part in all this? There's a lot of back and forth over that question. Especially in today's world, David is what? He's a man of power. Does he wrong Bathsheba in this? Absolutely. You do see, though, in the text, in verse 4, he sends messengers to take her, and what? And she came to him. You could say, well, maybe he's just looking for a report, or maybe it's just under the guise of, I'd like to give you an update on your husband. I don't know how that was presented. But she goes to him. If there is still some lack of clarity there in your mind here, what is her part? The Mosaic Law, back in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, describes a situation where a man takes a woman to be with her. And if she is in city limits and does not cry out, then she is considered to be what? To be culpable, responsible for the act. According to Old Testament law, to Mosaic law, what could she have done even if she was tricked into the palace? She could have cried out. You say, well, wait. Think about the situation. All of David's servants are there. The situation is built to protect David. What would have happened to her if she tried to put up a fight here? Well, I have no promises that that would have gone well. But I can say that the Mosaic Law expected her to make a fuss if he was trying to be improper with her. And if you're still not quite won over, there is only one person in this chapter, in the whole entire account of what happens here, there's only one person who actually stands against King David. And who is that? There's one person who decides not to follow everything that David says. It's Uriah, her husband. I am not promising that Bathsheba would have been protected. I'm not promising that David wouldn't have taken her anyway in the moment. But the Mosaic Law is clear. And sometimes we think we really have no choice. But if there was anyone who was likely to come to Bathsheba's side, not necessarily in the moment, but perhaps after the fact, and say, what on earth happened here? It was her husband. Her husband was willing to filter what the king said and realize some of these things that he is spouting off are just nonsense. I have no part in it. David and Bathsheba commit adultery. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're dealing in heavy matters here. How sadly ironic that Bathsheba purifies herself before committing adultery. Is that not picturesque of how some people view religion? I need to go get cleansed so I can get back to my life. But we also find from verse 4 that there's no way that this could have been Uriah's child. David knows that. Bathsheba knows that. And so that is a big part of what feeds David's action, his response to the pregnancy. You know, just think about the passing of time in verse 5. She's already back at her house. Days are passing now before she's clear in being able to send the message back to David to say that she is pregnant. Days are happening for him to find out. Days for the conscience to bear heavily upon his soul. Days for him to realize the gravity of what he has done. Now this extra consequence, perhaps we can say one of the first consequences of finding out that there is a pregnancy, a child. These are all opportunities for David to do what? To repent. What would have happened if David stopped at this point and repented? It's interesting, in 1 Kings 15:5, David is spoken of well as one of the kings of Israel, except in the matter not of Bathsheba, but of Uriah. Now, his adultery with Bathsheba was wrong. It was sinful. It was worthy of death, according to Mosaic law. But I just want to point out that it got a lot worse after this point, and it did not have to. Is it possible that you're already starting to see some initial consequences to the sin that you have embraced? And you're just passing them by one after another. Even with the passing of time, you still know that that sin is wrong. You understand, at least with a nod of the head, that the Scripture teaches that path leads to death. But you haven't yet believed that message, because you're still living in a way that protects that sin. If nothing else, at least see in this text that it is a mercy of God for you to track through from this initial act of adultery, then with the following sins, and watch how David's life continues to unravel and the consequences build. And there you are, knowing that what you have done or are doing is sinful, and you're hearing the warning as a mercy of God. Repent, 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 repent. When? Not tomorrow, not later today when you can figure everything out, but in this moment, acknowledging before God that that sin is absolutely unacceptable before Him, worthy of eternal condemnation. It is a mercy of God for you to see a man's life as it begins to unravel, because at this point, he refuses to repent before the Holy God. You can try to keep thinking that you can manage the situation. You will be proven wrong. You don't have a 1% chance. You don't have a tenth of a percentage of a chance. You have 0% chance of managing your sin as you expect. So is it lust that is your master? Is it an adulterous relationship that you are protecting? Is it some other secret vice? I understand there's a lot more, there are many opportunities to turn away from God and to turn towards vice. Is it something else? The call from Scripture, the warning from Scripture in story form before you in chapter 11 is stop. Don't go down that path any further. So David steps aside from his duties. David and Bathsheba commit adultery. And then we see David attempt to cover up his sin. This begins in verse 6. David sends word to Joab, "I want to talk to Uriah." perhaps if you're reading this for the first time, you wonder, okay, is he going to take responsibility for what he's done? But it is nothing like that. And you come to verse 7, and it's just amazing how God crafts his word. You have three questions there. David asks how Joab is, how the people are, how the war is going. You know what word appears in all three parts of that verse? Shalom. You could also say, is it well with Joab? Is it well with the people? Is it well with the war? Shalom, shalom, shalom. As he talks to the very man whose wife he has taken. So the deception grows. You take him first, abandoning his post. Now he has committed adultery, and now he adds to that sin deception. As if he cares for Uriah. Do you pick that up? Here's another place of irony. David asks how others are doing when he's deeply, deeply harmed Uriah's marriage. The very man he's talking with. As another form of irony, David commands Uriah to go to his house, but Uriah does not go. Even though he's a Hittite, he's the truest, the most genuine of Israelites in this chapter. When he says, go wash your feet, they would wash their feet right before getting into bed. That's how that happened in that time. And so that's really a euphemism for go be with your wife. You've been on the battlefront, now's your chance to reconnect with her. Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps at the door of the king's house. He has respect for the king's house, so the king has no respect for his house. And then David is told by his servants that Uriah does not go down. Why does Uriah not go down to his house? Well, here's just a man totally caught up in his role. A career man, a career soldier. Well, it goes further than that. David's own policy when his men are away at war is shown in 1 Samuel 21. David's own policy that he has established for his men to keep themselves from women. Uriah, through this act, is showing his continuity, his still being a part of that military unit, that group of men that is on the battlefront. He might have come home for a time, but he is still loyal to them. That's where they are. And so I'm going to act as one who is still on the front. He denies the pleasures of home because his men are on campaign. This is what's expected of them. This is what he does. It's very possible that Uriah was not just a normal soldier that would line up with everybody else, with following everybody else's orders. As a mighty man of David, it's very likely that he had supervision over others. You're probably talking about an officer in David's army. And he holds himself to the same standard of his men. David does not give up. The ugliness only grows. And so now you have David attempting to cover up his sin, part two. Part one, verses 6-9. Part two now, he's talking with Uriah. Starting in verse 10, when he finds out that Uriah did not go, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah, these are the only words that we have from Uriah. They pack a punch. the ark, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Even as a drunk. Now we go to the next step of David. How does he take this speech? Like, if you were hearing these words in this setting, this is a spear through the heart. This should bring conviction. But what can conviction, how can people respond to conviction when it really hits home? Well, by the grace of God, sometimes it just lays us completely low. But other times, what does it cause? It causes even greater anger. You are making me feel really bad right now. Now you're enemy number one. David says, well, stay a little bit longer, and then I'll send you back. And in the meantime, he invites him to his table, not just to bless him, but to get him drunk. Don't miss this in verse 13. He invites him, Uriah eats in his presence and drinks, so that he made him drunk. So you have adultery, you have deception, now you have foolishness and greater violence. I mean, think about what David is doing here. He's taking one of his best soldiers and he's making him drunk in the city. Not just that, but he's taking a combat veteran who's been away from home on the front. He's getting him drunk and trying to send him home. Let that sink in. So to call this foolishness is mild. Andy Griffith did not do us a benefit by having Otis, right? Not everyone handles drink that way. You really need to be with this woman, so I'm going to cause you to lose self-control, to lose your conscious thought and what's keeping you in place, and send you towards her. And in this act, he doesn't care about Uriah. He doesn't care about Bathsheba. He cares about himself. Oh, you can say it's for the sake of the kingdom. What if the kingdom find out that I had been with Bathsheba? She's part of a connected family. And think of all the devastation that would have happened. This is necessary. No, it's not. Whatever you do to justify this kind of heinous act, think back to Genesis 9 and Noah and drunkenness. Think back to Lot in Genesis 19 and drunkenness. How quickly we take things that are good and use them to our own benefit and twist them and dishonor God in the process. You can find all kinds of warnings against Proverbs 23:20, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. You could find other passages too that warn against this sort of thing. David is doing no one a benefit or a help by getting somebody else drunk. Have you added sin to hide your sin? Even worse, can you still tell what's right and wrong in that area? It turns so quickly for us. Our consciences can become warped in ways that are dangerous for ourselves and for others. But David goes on. Even this, even as a drunk, Uriah has better self-control than David in this matter. And so you come to David attempting to cover up his sin, part 3. David doesn't give up. Is this message becoming burdensome to you yet? Is the weight of sin hitting yet? the seriousness of this kind of path? Is it hard to bear under this kind of message from this kind of chapter? Are we tired of looking at sin this much yet? This is what happens in life. We go towards sin, we commit it, and then almost as a reflex, we're just wanting to protect it. Our mind is engaged, our heart is engaged, our feet and our hands are engaged, and we continue moving towards it, to our own destruction. Part 3 begins in verse 14. David has already done a hateful act towards Uriah by getting him drunk, and now that hate continues. In an astounding act, David writes a letter to Joab, and he has Uriah deliver it, and that very letter is his death sentence, his betrayal by his king. Have you had a moment like that before where you realize, in the midst of life all of a sudden, you're about to do something that you could not have comprehended a month ago? If you haven't had a moment like that, see David's moment here. Because the man who had protected Saul's life, even as Saul hunted him down, the man who had done so much good is now sending an order to Joab that is pure evil. There's an emphasis in verses 15 to 26 on death, specifically Uriah's death. Verse 15, what's the goal? That he might die. Last word of the sentence there. Down in verse 17, Uriah the Hittite also died. Down in verse 21, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 24, some of your king's servants are dead. There's other casualties as well. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. See, God does not want the reader to miss the consequence of David's sin here. This man died, and David was behind it. Old Testament law called for murderers to be executed, called for adulterers to be executed. David has coveted his neighbor's wife and taken her, and now carried out the death, the killing of her husband. It's a sad tale what Joab does. Again, back in verse 10, it wasn't very long ago, we see him leading in a commendable way. Chapter 10, verse 12, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. We do our part, we leave the rest to God. But now David is trusting Joab with this murderous mission. You know, you're going to have all kinds of acquaintances and friends. Let me just encourage you to be extremely cautious about having a Joab nearby. Because when you need a Joab to step up, will he step up for good or for evil? Will he help you to follow God or get what you want? Abimelech, you can search into that on your own, Judges 9. But the end of the story is he's killed by a woman as he was too close to a tower, to a wall. And so Joab is just trying to prepare the messenger for how the king might respond. Joab is basically saying, look, I know that current strategy among military generals is, I was a buffoon out there, but look, remember, king, I was just following your orders. That's basically what he's saying. But it's David's cold response that should stop us in our tracks. I don't want to ever be a messenger like that. going back to a king, carrying that kind of note. But look at what David says in verse 25. Tell Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. Did you pick up when I read in chapter 12, verse 9, there's mention of a sword? Verse 10. Sword appears in both those verses, but in just a little while it will be said to David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. But before that happens, back in chapter 11, David is saying, don't let this displease you. Or more literally, don't let this be evil in your eyes. To connect that message of the text, if you go down to verse 27, the last sentence, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I appreciate the ESV using displeased in both of those settings because it's the same expression. David is saying, don't let it be evil in your eyes. And God is saying, it is evil in my eyes. And now you have the king of Israel calling evil good. He has swapped this act. In God's eyes, no matter what the king says, no matter what any person on earth says, in God's eyes, it was evil. In God's kingdom, even King David cannot change the rules. And so what has happened for David here? Now he is guilty of murder, and now we have a king who is calling evil at the very least acceptable. Right? And when you get to this place, you are not simply dangerous for yourself. You are dangerous for those around you. Stage 6. Not only has David attempted to cover up his sin 3 times, the 3rd time is successful, but now there's 1 step further. David marries Bathsheba. And I'm going to say, at this point, he adds to his failures the twisting of good and evil even more. You say, well, marriage is a good thing. Marriage is to be taken seriously. This is a covenant. It is. You know, how do you evaluate something like this? Especially when you have later in Scripture, we understand that from David and Bathsheba comes one named Solomon. And from Solomon comes one named Jesus. So how do you evaluate something like that? Well, you use Scripture. That God is a gracious and merciful God is clear. But James 3 talks about different forms of wisdom, and we want our youth to be wise as they head towards marriage, correct? So let's listen to James 3, 13 through 18 from that vantage point. We're counseling somebody towards marriage. Who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct? This is regarding teachers. Let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's gauge David and Bathsheba's relationship up to this point. In terms of James chapter 3. Have they practiced wisdom from above in order to come together as a couple? Has David sown seeds of righteousness and peace in this relationship. Do not use God's mercy to justify foolishness. Should David have married Bathsheba? Absolutely not. He already had wives. And he committed adultery with this woman. And he killed her husband. That is not a foundation for a healthy marriage. You say, well, what about the child? I wish David cared about this child sooner. Because there's no evidence yet that he does. Do not think that one act of legitimacy covers over a multitude of foolishness. Just by the very nature of how Scripture identifies Bathsheba, even in Matthew chapter 1, let us not miss the message. God was gracious and merciful in spite of David's sin. If you think that you can fix your sinful situation by finally doing one good thing and it's going to be okay, then you are snubbing your nose at Scripture. You are flaunting your lack of knowing God. Is it possible that they could have been married at some point? I mean, maybe you want to chase down that road further and further. But I think to go down that road further and further is to go past gate after gate after gate that is in place from Scripture. I'm thankful for the mercy of God. Isn't it amazing that He chooses still to work through us? Many times have we flaunted our sin or acted foolishly in spite of God's gracious warnings time after time after time again. And life is often a mixture of realizing that we have not been wise and then trying to move towards wisdom. Isn't it wonderful that God meets us at those moments? And He is gracious and patient. His word is true. It's astounding how He helps us to turn from our broken, sinful, lost, condemned condition and instead live as children of the light. It is truly to the glory of God. And it's a good desire to want what God has provided for His people. But we need to be clear about where David has gone wrong. And to do all of this without ever asking, for there's no inquiring of God in all of chapter 11. There's no seeking the wisdom of God. There's no really slowing down. It just keeps moving towards this end of them coming together in marriage now that Uriah is dead. That's not good. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man." What is not the point of this chapter? One thing that is not the point of this chapter is to just throw up your hands in the air and say, "Men." It's not about typecasting husbands and wives. Every one of us see, take, eat, and pay the consequences. Every one of us. It's not about providing some foolish band-aid to this scenario. You can find the counselors out there who will give you any number of tidbits to keep adultery from happening. One of them is, well, just keep your man happy. You know what I mean? David has a harem. What on earth are you talking about? No, David's heart is sinful. He wants what he wants and he takes it. despite the kind blessings that God had shown him in abundance. Maybe one response is, well, we need to delve into this. Have you not seen some of these interviews that happen? It happened during the Olympics too. Somebody just does a tremendous feat. And like maybe 5 minutes, it seems like, after this person just did the performance of her life, a reporter goes up. How do you feel in this moment? There's so much communicated by that constant question. Don't miss it. As if feelings are king. As if we can live through the emotions of our elite athletes. How do you feel in this moment? There is no mention of feeling in this whole entire chapter. None. You can look for it, and if you find it, then prove me wrong. You might find it when David is trying to encourage Joab by saying, don't let this thing displease you. Maybe he's just in touch with Joab's emotions. Okay, that's going beyond, right? That's too sarcastic. There's no emphasis on feelings here. It is on the actions and the words. How do you respond? But let me encourage you, believer. It's not your job to manage your situation to lessen the effects of sin in your life. It is your privilege before the holy God who through Christ has shown astounding grace. It is our opportunity and privilege to repent, to confess our sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 13 describe godly repentance. And I would urge you, if you are caught in the traps and the chains of sin, there must be a diligence, a severity with which you approach that sin. An urgency before the holy God for his grace to help you to do what is right, to act as a child of the light, to walk in the light, to expose the sin, to confess it, and to forsake it. It is not your job to manage the situation. Now, there is wisdom in that. It doesn't mean that we have a group confession here where you confess your deepest sins to everybody present. Have you yet seen that sin is your enemy? Have you yet treated it as your enemy? Has it cost you something to follow Christ? We are not distinct from the world because we do not sin. We are distinct from the world because by the grace of God, we repent. I hope that you hear this morning that if that is your life and you see that your life is already in a bad situation, or it could soon be so because of the power of sin in your life, one of the purposes of the church is to encourage each other towards holiness, to encourage each other towards living in the light. The best things you could do this morning is to grab a brother and sister and say, I need to repent. Can you help me as I start walking this journey? This sin is too strong for me. See, if we understand our role properly as a church, we understand that the goal is not to present ourselves as perfect, as sinless, as having all of life together. The goal is we want to be faithful to the end to our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to live as children of the light because God has changed us. And we need the church to do so. We need Scripture to do so. We need the work of the Spirit to do so. So if you have a friend or family member come to you looking for help, realizing the gravity of their sin today, I hope that you engage in that conversation. You point them to Scripture. And you are faithful in your one another ministry towards them. Because if it is really that bad, then their steps have been leading towards death and destruction. And they need you. But there's also a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture. Because even though this king of Israel is in this moment such a failure, there is one better king who is yet to come. Isaiah 42 Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This king is gentle with his people. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. What's our hope at the end of this? Well, certainly our hope is that God is always ready to forgive. He is the forgiving God who forgives through Jesus Christ. Certainly our hope is we see one king who in so many ways was a blessing to his nation. Here he hurts his nation deeply and his family. But there is a king coming who will never do such things to his people. He is the faithful king. He is the king who a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. We have yet to experience that reign, to see it, to watch it, to be astounded by it, but it is coming. Even though David and men fail, God is faithful, and he has an answer to the sinfulness of this world and of humanity. Father, thank you that you are the forgiving God who is exceedingly patient with your people. Again and again, we rebel against you and your ways. Again and again, we try to craft the world to be according to our liking. Again and again, we see, we take delight, and then we take in ways that are wrong before you. We suffer. God, I pray that you would work powerfully through your Spirit among your people today to bring repentance where it has not been present, to bring humility where there has been pride or even blindness, that you would break that protective wall, that you would bring us all to a healthy, regular practice of confessing our sin before you and rejoicing in your forgiveness. May we learn from the example of David here of continuing to add to his sin as he tried to control the situation. And instead, may we submit to your word, which guides us through even life when we have made a royal mess of things. And may it be to your glory that you rescue us, you rescue individuals here who are trapped in sin, and help them instead to walk in the freedom that Christ has won. We pray in his name. Amen.